All right, good morning, everybody. It is good to see all of you today, and it's good to see some of you back from vacations and stuff as well. It's always great. And near the end of the summer, of course, that's sad because it's the end of the summer, but it's good to see everybody beginning to, I almost said conglomerate, that's not a great word, congregate back together. So good to have you here. Listen, if you have your Bibles with you today, we're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 1. So you go ahead and turn there if you've got that. If not, you can borrow one of ours in front of you or turn there in one of your devices. As many of you know, I've spent most of the summer on one simple topic, and it's the topic of idolatry. If you were here last week, you received one of these Pez dispensers. If you were not here because you're on vacation, well, that's just what everybody received last Sunday was a little Pez dispenser as a little reminder about the fact that we all have hidden idols of our heart. And the one topic that all of this addresses, which really I've been spending just basically the whole summer on, is this issue of worship. Idolatry is essentially an issue of worship. And by the way, I just wanted to bring this forward. If you're interested in this and if you've never read this book, this is called Counterfeit Gods. It's by Tim Keller. It's a great book. It's got a lot of resources in it. I read it and I was very, very encouraged by this many, many years ago, and I've used it as a reference ever since. But the reason why we've spent so much time on this issue of idols is understanding the biblical idea that the theme of idolatry is key for us to really understand our age. It's key for us to really understand ourselves, our own struggles. How do you live, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, how do you live in the middle of our day, of our postmodern society? And even if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you would not say that you're a Christian, this is an issue that every single one of us deals with. And it's not just a Christian issue. It's not a religious issue. It's simply an issue of life. It's something that everybody deals with. And so this is a key to understand our own struggles. But if you are a follower of Jesus, it helps you understand really how to live your life for Him. And so the idea of ministry or discipleship, if you want to lead somebody to draw closer to God, how do you do that? You have to deal with this issue. But it's also something that is fabulous to understand for those of you who are parents. Because it's an issue that we bring into our parenting and counseling, and many other areas of life are affected by this issue of idolatry, or I would even say by this issue of worship. Last week we looked at the fact that the majority of our problems, the majority of the conflicts in this world are because of what people are worshiping. And I don't mean because you've got a sect of people who are Jewish over here, and you've got a sect of people who are Muslim over here, and a sect of people who are Christian over here, and because of all of that, there's conflict because of what they're worshiping. I don't mean that at all. What I mean is this, that everybody must worship something. Everybody must worship someone. See, in the beginning, God created people to worship and to serve God, as well as to rule over this creation, this world. We are meant to rule over, to take care of it. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome when he wanted them to understand how worship affected everything in life, and how the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus, is the only solution. It's the one true solution. I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul's summary of the root problem of mankind as he looks through history. So he's going to give us a general synopsis of history. And I'm going to actually go back and read verse 20, even though it's not included on the slide. And this is partly what Paul has to say. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And here we pick up here. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their heart, or in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, in this passage, and if you've got your own Bible, this is what I would encourage you to do, to basically underline three of these words here, the issue of worshipped and served. The issue here that Paul is bringing forth is that people decided that they have to worship, they have to serve. In short, what happened here is that people, that we totally reversed the original intended order of things. Human beings came to worship and serve created things. And therefore, the created things ruled over them. The created things came to rule over us. Idolatry is what is fundamentally wrong with the human heart. And Paul writes this, and he continues, and he goes on with actually a list of all kinds of sins that cause misery and they cause despair, but he ties them all back to this one root issue, to our affinity for creating counterfeit gods. So idolatry is always the reason why anyone does anything that is wrong. And the interesting thing is Paul, he makes another startling statement in the paragraph after this, that if you read that, it should blow us all away. See, we would never imagine that getting our heart's deepest desires, that it would actually be the worst thing that could possibly happen to us. But that's exactly what happens to people who have rejected God. That he says, okay, fine, if you rejected me, I'm going to give you over to your own desires. And you're going to find, you're just going to find despair. Now, throughout biblical history, God continued to warn His people about idolatry. He warned them that if they didn't stay away from the false gods that surrounded them, all of the nations, I'm referring to the nation of Israel. And God selected this nation of Israel and He said, stay away from all the false gods of all of the nations that are around you. Because if you don't, eventually you're going to be ensnared and you're going to suffer because of it. In Isaiah 43:11, He contrasts Himself with all of the empty idols that the people are worshiping. And he says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. And I think that really gets us down to the main point. The reason why people have idols is they're looking for a Savior. They're looking for someone or something to save them. I was reading recently a portion of, it's really actually a study book called Living in a Pluralistic Society. It's from Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And I just want to read some of this to you. I know I usually don't read big portions, but I'll just try to preach it as I read it. And this is what it said. It says, the great sin of the time of Moses was making the golden calf. And the Mosaic law most emphatically forbid the use of any concrete form of the worship of God, whether it was meant to represent the Lord or not. So no idols. And when God made a covenant with Israel, He gave them a code of covenant behavior in Exodus chapters 20 and 23. Or 22-23. And it ended with a warning, and it said, do not make a covenant with their gods, lest they ensnare you. So God clearly from the beginning, He says, listen, if you make a covenant, you come into a relationship, you hold these gods as they're the ones that you think are going to save you. They're going to be your Savior. Actually, they're going to ensnare you. And just like in Romans 1, this passage, it doesn't give any third options. We will worship the uncreated God, the God who created all of us, or we will worship some other thing like an idol. There is no possibility of worshiping nothing. We will worship and serve something. Whatever we worship, we serve. and it ensnares us. Therefore, every human personality, every human community, every human thought form will be based on some ultimate concern or some ultimate allegiance to something. All right, so what he writes is basically this is the essence of what idolatry is all about. Creating a counterfeit God is actually a pretty easy thing you do. You don't need a knife. You don't need a saw. You really don't need a chisel or a block of wood or a block of stone or anything. All you have to do is basically you redefine for you what you think is your own personal hell, and you redefine it. You say, this is my heaven, and this is what I think heaven is, and then you find yourself a functional Savior that you hope is going to get you there. And if you've been here through our series, you may have noticed I didn't spend a lot of time trying to name all the bad things and come up with all the different sins or the things that people would agree to be idols. So I didn't talk about, you know, the sinful seven or the nasty nine or the dirty dozen or whatever it is. And the reason is because sin isn't just about doing bad things. It's also making good things into ultimate things. This is where your behaviors, your attitudes, your heart, that's where it comes into play. So those of you who are parents, you have experienced this probably with your children, and it's not just parents, but you've experienced where your kids are not necessarily disobeying something that you said, like, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and yet you see the attitude of their heart. It is clearly wrong. It is clearly foul. And they're not breaking some rule. They're not breaking some, you know, major law or something. And yet you can see it. There is an attitude in their hearts. And you've seen this in yourself, that sometimes maybe you're not doing something that would be on the list of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this. And yet you know your own attitude, that it's there. There's a sinful heart inside of us. See, sin is basically building your life, your meaning, or anything on anything other than God Himself. You build your life, you build your heart on anything other than God. And whenever we build our life on something else, whatever we build it on, it's going to drive us and it's going to enslave us. We will serve and worship it, and later it will ensnare us. And that's why this whole issue of sin, it's primarily idolatry. So over the last couple of months, we've asked a lot of questions really about the idols of our heart. And if you've been here, you probably have sort of taken assessment of where you are in your life, hopefully. And you've thought about some of these things, and maybe you've narrowed down things in your life, things that might be issues. But there's at least one question that we really haven't talked about a lot that really remains. And the question is, well, what do I do now? If you've been with us and you hear about this idea of idolatry in the heart of all of us, how do I deal with this issue that I constantly want to find other things to replace God in my life? How do I deal with this? How can I be freed from this? And you know, like, is there a formula? Can I just do this? Can I do A, B, C, and then that takes care of it? And of course the answer is no. But there are a lot of clear principles and there are practices. And today what I want to talk with you about are three practices, three principles that all of us can follow, that all of us should follow. And so the very first one I want to talk about is something called spiritual disciplines. And you may have heard me talk about this in the past. But spiritual disciplines are basically, they're practices that are found in Scripture and they promote spiritual growth. All right, they promote habits of devotion. That's the idea. So you have things like prayer, scripture reading, meditating on what you have read, what you've learned, memorization, praise. We come here and we sing. That's one of the reasons why we sing, is because it's actually part of a spiritual discipline. The act of getting together in fellowship or community, one with another, is another spiritual discipline. Confession. When we confess to one another, say, you know, I'm dealing with this, and somebody confesses, I'm dealing with this, that's a spiritual discipline. And spiritual disciplines are basically and essentially forms of worship. They're all forms of worship. When you practice a spiritual discipline, you're purposefully and habitually directing your worship back to God. So there's an event that happened in that Matthew writes down in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness so that he could be tempted by the devil. And he spends 40 days in the wilderness, and he hasn't been eating anything, and he is by himself. And after fasting for 40 days, Satan shows up. And Satan has one primary goal, and the goal that he has is simply idolatry. And he's trying to trick Jesus with certain things. He's even quoting Scripture. He's even misquoting Scripture, taking certain words out of the Scripture that he quotes back to Jesus. And he's offering Jesus shortcuts. Instead of walking the path of the cross that Jesus knows, he has come to walk the path of the cross. And Satan's offering a shortcut, basically saying, well, you don't have to do that. I can give you another way out. I can give you a way to do what I think that you want. And finally, Satan removes all of the smoke and the mirrors, and he says, if Jesus will just worship and bow down to him, that he will give him all the kingdoms of this world. That's essentially what he wanted Jesus to do. Now, if you've ever read Matthew chapter 4, Jesus always answered every one of these temptations with a scripture that he had memorized. And it wasn't just, oh, I'm going to quote a scripture, and it's sort of like a magical incantation. It's the principle behind it that he fully understood what was going on. There was a truth behind it. And so when he quoted it, he's answering every temptation with something that is true about who God is himself. And so here's Jesus. Now think about this. He had been practicing spiritual disciplines of solitude for 40 days, of fasting for 40 days, of meditating for 40 days, of prayer for 40 days. He's rehearsing scripture that he had memorized now for 40 days, and probably other spiritual disciplines that I'm not even thinking about right now. Now, if you want to call that a formula, fine. Call it a formula. But one clear principle is this, that if you spend time reading the Word of God, listening to the truth, meditating on what is true, trying to take it and say, I need to think about this, the fact that this is true because this is true and this over here is a lie. You meditate on these things. If you do that, you will grow in your knowledge of truth, and you'll find freedom from certain things that you may not have ever known that they were idols in your life. You'll find freedom. Why? Because Jesus said, the truth will set you free. That's just a principle right there. The truth, God's truth, will set you free from the things that are enslaving you. Now, but before you can be freed from something, you need to know first that you're a prisoner to it. If you don't even think that you're a prisoner, you're not going to even desire to be freed from something. You've got to know that you're a prisoner, and you have to expose the lie that you are trusting in. You have to expose the lie that you are believing in. And so the second principle, the second practice, I guess I should say, is that you have to really identify those hidden idols, those counterfeit things that you're relying on in your life. Now, when I was a kid, I used to come home from school, and I would come home and I would plop down in front of the TV, turn it on. It was like 3 o'clock or 3:30 or something like that. And I'd watch TV. And every day it was the same basic cartoons. I still remember, what was it, the Thundercats. There was like G.I. Joe. I don't know, some of you are like, what? Who's that? So, but in these G.I. Joe kind of, they were actually little commercialettes. In these G.I. Joe type of cartoons, with every cartoon, there was like this public service announcement where G.I. Joe or one of the guys would come and he'd say something. And then the kid would basically say, oh, I didn't know that. And then the kid would say, well, now we know. And then Joe would say, and knowing's half the battle. And I remember that as a kid. And you guys are thinking, you are so corny and dated, Kyle. Well, let me just bring you all into this, okay? Because this is what I want you to say. I just want you to repeat after, I just want, don't repeat, but I want you to reply to me. I'm going to say, well, now you know, and you're going to say, and you're going to have to do it like this, and knowing's half the battle. All right, I want you to point your finger. Okay, you ready? 1, 2, 3, now you know. All right, so you got that. That's all the fun we're going to have today. Limited fun, okay? One of the most important things you can do is to learn to identify any of the hidden idols that are in your heart. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 2, where God mentions this issue of having idols in their heart, setting up idols in their heart, when He mentions that about the elders of Israel didn't even know that they had them. They had not identified that in their life because they didn't even realize that they had these hidden idols of the heart. So if you have been here for most of this series, most of it is meant to just talk to you about this issue of hidden idols that can be in your heart. And it can be children, it can be a spouse, it could be money, it could be a job, it could be all sorts of things. But it's to help us identify hidden idols in your heart. Because once you know, knowing's half the battle right there. So if you're struggling against something, if you are like everybody else, you're not special because everybody struggles against things, okay? And I don't mean special in a bad way. You're not worse off than anybody else. Everybody struggles. So if you are struggling against something, whether it's a temptation, whether it's a sin, whether it's a mindset that you always go down the wrong road, whatever it is, the first thing that you need to know is this. You need to know that there's hope. You need to know that there's hope, because if you are struggling, what it means is that you're aware and you're awake. You're awake. The ones who are losing the battle are the people who are asleep. If you're in a battle and you can't see the enemy's movements, or maybe you're asleep, you've lost. There is no battle if you're asleep. But if you see the enemy's movements, now you know what they're doing. You know they're moving over here. See, at least you know what they're doing. At least you can pose some sort of a strong fight. You see what's happening. See, the most important part of the battle is over. You woke up. I've talked to a number of people who they are Christians, and through the years, they have struggled. They have struggled with their own Christian growth, with their Christianity, and sometimes they're really struggling against sin, and they wonder, am I even a Christian? Am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? Why am I struggling so much against this problem that I keep coming back to? And they wonder, am I even a Christian? And see, the key word you need to remember there is the word struggle. If you feel the fight within you, that's a sign of life. See, God is working in you. It's a sign of growth. However, if you're not struggling with anything that's in your life, you're not struggling with sin, you have sort of an indifferent attitude towards God, towards other things like this, it may be a sign that you really don't have a relationship with God. It may be a sign that you're not even a Christian at all. Why? Because you're asleep. You're asleep to the things of God. God says there's a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness. And if you're asleep to that, you just don't care. You're just going to go on with your own life as you planned. But God says these things are very real and they're very true. So if that's your attitude, then you're asleep basically to spiritual reality. And what you need to do is you need to wake up. You have to wake up the fact that this spiritual reality is true. So the two different principles, two practices, one is spiritual disciplines, knowing Scripture. A second one is you've got to identify the hidden idols that are in your life. And a third one is actually, it's one word. It's basically repentance. And this is really the third principle to help deal with the hidden idols of your heart. Now, Martin Luther, he's very famous because he wrote the 95 Theses, and he nailed it on the door of the church at Wittenberg. And he started off his 95 Theses with one phrase. And this is what he started off. He said this: all of life is repentance. And the average Christian, the average person who's a follower of Jesus Christ, tends to believe that repentance is something that is it's reserved for the bad times. You repent when you have done something wrong and you've done something bad, when you've gone backwards, when you've been living a sinful lifestyle. But see, Martin Luther didn't mean it this way. See, repentance is not just during the bad times, but it's during the good times as well. See, you don't just repent of all the bad things. You repent of the self that is in you. You repent of, oh, I did this and I've accomplished this, and look at how good I've been. You need to repent of that yourself. Just as much as you need to repent of the wrong things that you found yourself doing. There's a sort of a there's a spiritual growth cycle that's got to take place in every person who is a follower of Jesus Christ if you want to grow. And the spiritual cycle is basically two things. It's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. It's turning away from yourself, turning away from the evil things, turning away from all sorts of things, but it's also faith, putting your faith back into God and who He is, putting your trust back into Jesus Christ. And every day, you're repenting and you're trusting God. You're repenting and you're trusting God. I remember years ago, I like to write different phrases in the beginning pages of my Bible, things that I want to remember. And I remember writing this down at one point in time, and I just wrote a reminder to myself, repent daily. Repent daily and be humble. That's what I wrote. Because it's part of what we are called to do. If you are not ready to repent daily, then there are probably hidden idols of your heart and in your life that you really don't even realize are there. And see, this repentance is not just for the beginning of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's for all of life. It's for everything. But I don't want you to misunderstand what I mean by repentance. What I don't mean by repentance is to say, stop sinning. That's not what I think repentance, that's not the answer. There's a lot more to repentance than most people think. And part of it goes back to what I said earlier, spiritual disciplines. Repenting of something and trying to say, I'm going to instead pursue God in this way rather than to pursue myself in this way. So if you're dealing with some sort of a counterfeit God, if you want to call it that, an idol, maybe you don't feel comfortable calling it an idol, but you want to deal with an area of your life that you know is rebellion against God, you've got to unmask it. You have to call it by name. Years ago, I had a friend, and she... her claim it wasn't really a claim to fame, but she basically was always talking about she was a horrible cook. She was a terrible, I've experienced it. She was a terrible cook, okay? But what she used to say about herself is she used to say, I'm microwave compatible, okay? That's how you knew she was a terrible cook, okay? And it's kind of a fun way of admitting to herself or admitting to everybody else that she just can't cook. But see, we tend to dress up our problems in life sometimes. We sort of dress them up. We don't call them the real issue of what they are. So when you're dealing with a sin in your life, with a problem in your life, you don't want to give it a pretty title. We live in a society who likes to give noble-sounding titles to very wrong things. And they want to redefine it by tweaking it and spinning it and giving it a word that doesn't sound so bad, and then just sort of redefine the whole thing. I'm sort of reminded of years ago, I hate to pick on her, but she's an actress, Gwyneth Paltrow, and she and her husband, they went through a divorce, but she didn't want to call it a divorce. She says, we're not really divorcing. What we're doing is we have a conscious uncoupling. As though, we've arrived at a consciousness that now means that we can uncouple. That's a divorce. But she's renaming it. So first of all, you've got to unmask whatever it is in your life, and you've got to call it by name. So don't dress up your issues and stop rationalizing the things that you're doing and call it by name. So instead of saying, well, you know, I'm a little concerned. Maybe that's not the issue. Maybe you need to unmask it, and maybe that you just like to poke yourself in other people's business because you feel like if you controlled their life, they'd be better off. Or maybe it's not that type of thing. I'm a little concerned. Maybe it's that you're actually filled with anxiety and you were totally overrun with it, and you just need to call it out exactly what it is. Instead of saying my feelings, though, they just get hurt easily, I'm kind of fragile, maybe you need to unmask that and you need to say, the truth is I'm just full of bitterness. I'm full of bitterness, and anytime anybody says anything that bothers me, I just break down and I just go to pieces. Or maybe it's instead of saying, I'm just picky. I'm picky. Well, unmask it, and maybe you need to say, I am an obsessive compulsive. I am very difficult to live with. Don't become my roommate. Maybe you need to say that. You've got to unmask it. Call it by what it is. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Are we deceiving ourselves? If you're here and you want to grow spiritually, but in the middle of all that, you're continually deceiving yourself, you're just working against what God wants you to do. And by the way, I'm not asking if you have any rivals to God in your life. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm assuming that we all do. Every one of us has a rival to God, or many rivals to God in our lives that we have to deal with. And the only way that we can begin to see clearly is to name them from what they are. It's just to call them out and say, this is what it is. This is my problem. This is my issue. A second part of repentance is this. You've got to go to Jesus to replace your idol. Repentance is generally replacing whatever that thing is and turning back to God. Now, there are two places that you can go to if you want to take your problem. You want to take your problem, you want to take your sin, you want to take your idol. There are two places you can basically go. Either you can take it to the cross of Jesus Christ, or you can take it to the law and the Ten Commandments. All right, so there are two mountains that you can go to. You can go to Mount Calvary, or you can go to Mount Sinai. That's where Moses was given the Ten Commandments. Now, here's the problem. If you take your problem, your issue that you have, and you go to the law, you go back and you read all the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You come to the law, you're going to tend to think about the punishment that comes with breaking the law. You're going to tend to think about the danger that you're in, the fact that you're in trouble. I'm in trouble, I broke this law, I lied, I stole something, I'm in trouble. Oh, I shouldn't have done this, the law is against me. There's a punishment for the sin that I've done. And what this does when you go to the law, it tends to produce self-pity. It tends you to think about yourself, it tends to, instead of causing repentance, you think about, well, the mess that you've caused and the trouble that you're in. The consequences that you're going to have to pay. Oh, now I've done this and now I've got to pay this consequence and I'm in trouble and all of this. And you think, oh, I better change so that, or if I don't, God is going to get me. That's not repentance. Oh, I better change or God's going to get me. What that is self-preservation. What that is self-pity. It's hating all the consequences of sin, but you haven't really learned to hate the sin itself. See, real repentance is learning how to hate the sin that has snared you, the sin that has caused you to become a slave. And if you go to the law, what you end up doing is you start hating yourself for the sin. But it still has power over you. It still has power over you. See, true repentance makes you ask this question. What has my idolatry done to God? What did my sin cost my Heavenly Father? How does God feel about sin? And when we remember that Jesus Christ, He experienced not just this one hell on the cross when the lights were all out, it went dark for 3 hours. He didn't just experience that. He experienced the punishment of every single person of humanity that sinned. And all of the punishment of sin came upon Him. The Scripture says that He became sin. He was not a sinner. He had no sin in Him. He never sinned. And yet He became sin. And the wrath of God comes and is placed upon Him. And I don't know how this whole works. I really don't. But to take everybody's consequences and punishment and to put it on one man and concentrate an eternity of punishment into 3 hours. I don't know how that works, okay? And maybe I'm not right about all of that. But see, when I think about what Jesus Christ did so that we could become holy, so that we could become forgiven, so that we could be preserved, that we could have life, so that He would begin to change our hearts, see, then I begin to realize what real repentance is and how I have been ensnared and I need to run. I need to run to my Savior, run back to Him, and I look at Him and I love Him. And I'm so thankful for everything that He has done and for who He is. And I begin to see His love is my refuge. He's my hiding place. I don't know anybody who in their right mind would want to go to the law as their hiding place. Because we break it over and over and over again. But man, I'll tell you what, you run to Jesus. and you let Him be your refuge. He is your hiding place. See, the fear that we have that becomes more of a fear of dishonoring our Savior. Oh, I don't want to let Him down. I love Him and I know He loves me. And there's a fear not of, oh, I can't break the law. I don't want to be punished. It's totally changed. See, that's what a real repentance is. See, we begin to realize that we're not our own. We were bought with a price. Therefore, we are called to glorify God with our bodies, with who we are. And when you understand this, it changes you and it wrecks you. And that's the kind of wreck you need to be. You look at what Jesus did for you, and it doesn't become just a nicely polished cross upon a wall, but you realize everything Jesus did so that you would be delivered from the snare that you've been caught in all of your life. And it wrecks you. And you're like, thank you for wrecking me. And as you begin to hate the sin, it begins to lose its attraction. And it begins to lose its power over you. Why? Because you're cultivating a desire to God. You're cultivating it. You're growing it. It's growing. It's stirring up inside of you. Because you love Him and you see His love for you. And you're like, why would I ever turn to that when I have Him? Why would I ever be deceived by that anymore when I've got His great love? And now your love is for God and it's not for other things. Now, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, he writes some pretty heady stuff, but I just want to read this, and I want you to walk with me through this, because there's a principle in here that is just really true, and it talks about what I'm talking about here. So in Colossians 3, verse 1, he says this, if you were raised with Christ, meaning you have found out what Jesus did for you, He died for your sins, He died, and He didn't stay dead. Miraculously, He rose from the grave. He was alive. He showed Himself to the witnesses. And there's never been anybody who's done this, who's conquered death. And so you say, well, whatever He said has got to be true. And everything that He said, you're now starting to think of this. So when you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things of earth. All right, that's saying, think of those types of things. And then he says this, that's true if you're a follower of Jesus. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, we saw a baptism today. The baptism is meant to be a picture of the fact that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the picture. What we're saying is it's an internment. I've died. The proof that I've died is I've been buried. When somebody comes forward to be baptized, the reason why they're doing it is because they want to say, yes, I've died to myself. Jesus is my life. That's what a baptism is. And he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, Paul calls us to do this one thing right here. He calls us to put to death the evil desires of our heart, which includes idolatry. And he tells us how in this passage. Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It's setting yourself on something other than God, right? We've said that over and over and over again. You can't repent that you have an idol and use willpower to be better. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to get better. I'm going to get better. I'm going to use my willpower. I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to make sure I do it. You can't just do that. You have to replace it with something better. You have to replace your idol, your habit, whatever you want to call it, your sin. You have to replace it with something better by setting your heart and your mind on things above where your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, do you know what this is? This is worship. It's worship. Now, what did we say in the beginning that idolatry was? Idolatry is worship. So what is Paul telling you to do? Refocus. He's telling you to replace the idol with something better, with Jesus Christ. Refocus your worship. Jesus has to become more attractive in your heart, more beautiful in your imagination than your idol. Because if you uproot your idol, but you never plant the love of Jesus Christ in its place, it's going to return. That idol's going to continue to be a problem in your life. You've got to turn to Him. You have to worship Him. You've got to learn about Him, which moves you to worship. The more you know, the more you understand about His goodness, His grace to you, the more it causes you to respond and be like, I just have to worship. And you think about it, and it should blow you away from time to time. You should just be like, wow. You should just be thinking about that. See, putting Christ first, not only does it remove the idol in your life, but it also allows other good things in life to remain good. You can still keep them. They're good things. They're continued to be good. Why? They're okay to have. Why? Because you know what you have in your heart? Jesus is better. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter if it's a new car, it's a new house, it's a relationship. You say to yourself, well, Jesus is better. He's always better. Jesus, you could even say to your spouse, Jesus is better than you. And your spouse ought to say, amen. That's right. And anything you buy, you go buy a new car and that thing is nice and shiny. I used to know guys who they would buy a new truck and the very first thing they would do is like take a key and they would just go key it. And I'm like, why would you do that? And you know what they would tell me? Jesus is better. No, they wouldn't tell me that. It would say, if I don't key it up, I'm never going to use it and all that. But really what they're trying to do is it's not all that great of a thing. It's meant for a purpose. All of the things around us, they're meant for a purpose. But if you can say Jesus is better, then all of the good things in your life, they continue to remain good. And you can enjoy them exactly as God designed them. So whether it's food, whether it's success, whatever it is. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is basically, it's a call to worship Jesus. He is the only true Savior. He's the only one who can really deliver you from anything and everything. And the gospel asks us, what is functioning as your salvation, your Savior, other than Him? That's the question. Is there anything functioning in your life that you think that's going to deliver me, give me what I want, more than Him? Because whatever it is, it's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit God, and to make a change, you have to identify it, and you have to reject it. One last thought here. You've got to be patient. You have to be patient. The process of this constant repentance, naming it, constantly turning over to spiritual disciplines, all of these three principles, this is something that's going to take all of our lives. It's going to take our entire lives. But over time, it will change you. I'm reminded of Psalm 1 that talks about the righteous person is like the tree that's planted near the rivers of water. And its fruit comes forth in season. And it's strengthened, but it's slow, it's constant. It's constantly, the tree is bringing the water in and it's constantly growing. And there are going to be times where there's not a lot of fruit and times where there's a lot of fruit. But it's a continual thing. It's going to take our entire lives. And so it's meant to be a process that you don't just try once for a day or two and you give up. It's something that you continue doing. We said in the beginning of the sermon last week and today, the core problem with humanity is the issue of worship. The plan of idolatry is to get you and to get me to desire trivial pleasures and act like they're ultimate pleasures. Trivial pleasures. Chewbacca. And act like they're ultimate pleasures. People are taught to be satisfied with little trinkets. That will make you content. Do you remember how long your Pez dispenser made you content? Now take that to whatever your idol is. Do you really want to be satisfied with less than what God has planned for you? C.S. Lewis, he has a quote, and I think it's a fantastic quote, and I should probably memorize it. I'm going to read it to you, but this is great. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak," which is a great comment. Seems the Lord would find our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. It's your choice. Trinkets or the God of creation? And it's something that we need to do every day. Repent daily. Turn to Him in faith and repent daily. Not just of your bad stuff, but even of the good stuff that you think you've got in you. That's what we're called to do, that Jesus is the one and only Savior. You set your heart on Him and let the trinkets be trinkets. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up this, maybe it's not fully wrapped up, but we're finishing this section, this portion of talking about idolatry. I just ask that you would help me to follow this advice. You would help me to set you as the one and only Savior in my life, that I would repent of all of the other things that I think somehow are going to deliver me. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, our congregation, our church, that we would do that. That we would be a congregation that learns how to practice spiritual disciplines. That we would spend time reading your word, reading scripture. That we would learn, we would meditate on it. We would memorize it. That we would practice it. That we would name the hidden idols, and we would call them what they are, and we would set them aside and turn to you in worship. And maybe we even see something that's getting a hold on our heart, and we just need to turn and start singing to you and redirecting our lives and our focus on you. So I ask that you would help us to do that as a church. And Lord, I pray for the man or the woman who all of this might be kind of new. And they have received maybe today a wake-up call that it's time to wake up. It's time to realize there is a struggle. There is a spiritual thing going on in their hearts and in their lives, that they would turn to Jesus Christ because He is the one and only Savior. So, Father, I ask that You would do these things in us. You would help us to live for You, to honor Christ more and more, that we would be a church who loves You. We thank You for Your grace to us today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today. I hope you have a wonderful week. Next week, we're going to start probably a new series called Engaging Culture, so I hope to see you there. Have a great week.